Well, Brian Edwards writes and answers in Genesis. He writes, the Bible is composed of 66 books by 40 different writers over 1,500 years. He writes, what makes it unique is that it has one consistent storyline running all the way through and has just one ultimate author, God. The story is about God's plan to rescue men and women from the devastating results of the fall, a plan that was conceived in eternity, revealed through the prophets, and carried out by the Son of God, Jesus Christ. I certainly agree with that, and I agree that Jesus Christ is the center of God's storyline to rescue and redeem mankind. And the theme of Jesus as Savior is a common thread that really weaves itself all through the Word of God. There is a companion thread, if you will, that carries itself along with the storyline of God. And it's a subject that touches many other subjects in the Word of God. It's a subject that at times can be very frustrating, and it can also bring great peace. It can be difficult, hard, and a struggle, and it can be easy, exhilarating, and restful. At times it can seem to be complicated. There are times when it's the easiest thing in the world. And it's something that we have all engaged in fact, already this morning. And I'm speaking, of course, about prayer. Prayer is a subject that weaves itself throughout the Word of God. Prayer is a subject that I return to in speaking and preaching on a consistent basis because it's so important to us as followers of Christ. The Pew Research Center survey conducted in 2014 found that 45% of Americans and 55% of Christians say they rely a lot on prayer and personal religious reflection when making major life decisions. Same survey found that 63% of Christians in the United States say praying regularly is an essential part of their Christian identity. The survey also found that for many Americans, every day is a day of prayer, and more than half of Americans, about 55%, say they pray every day. 21% say they pray weekly or monthly, and 23% say they seldom or never pray. And even among those who have no religious affiliation, 20% say they pray daily. Personally, I find these results to be disheartening. I would expect that 100% of people that identify themselves as Christians would be praying every day, several times a day. Some might suggest this is rather naive on my part, and to which I reply that I understand the numbers, and truthfully, I'm not surprised by them. My statement was that I would expect that 100% of people that identify themselves as Christians would be praying every day several times a day. I mean, this is our connection with God. If you understand anything about true Christianity, you understand that prayer is a vital God-ordained link between you and your Heavenly Father. Perhaps a little more revealing in the study is the finding that Americans age 65 and older are far more likely than adults under 30 to say they pray. 65% versus 41%. And I suspect the truth holds out that the farther you go with God, the more you move on with life, you realize how much you need God. That you don't try to do this on your own, and maybe that's part of why that happens. You need Him in His wisdom and direction. Now, while I am disheartened by the survey results, I'm also encouraged by the remarkable expression of the belief in prayer that this congregation has demonstrated over the many years we've been together. I mean, we've preached on prayer. We are people that pray, and you know, you folks have demonstrated that unbelievable belief in the power of prayer. For the believer in Christ, prayer is foundational in our relationship with God. Prayer is literally woven throughout Scripture, and the Bible informs us that prayer is valid and it is the solution to life struggles. Now, when we speak of prayer, we return on occasion to James, and James is a wonderful, you know, book, of course, and it brings in chapter 5 some clarity and direction for us. We're going to pick this up in 5:13. Is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray. And that word suffering there means hardships, afflictions, or suffering trouble. If you're going through a hard time, you're afflicted, you have trouble in your life, let him pray. Is anyone cheerful? Let him sing psalms. Is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith will save the sick, and the Lord will raise him up. And if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. Confess your trespasses to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. Now, it's interesting. Notice that prayer is mentioned 5 times in 4 verses, and it concludes with the prayer of a righteous individual, a righteous man. Now, we recently saw that the Bible has a lot to say about the righteous individual. We've spent several weeks on its righteousness of God. And it's interesting that every faith has some form of prayer. Listen to what Philip Yancey writes about prayer. He says, remote tribes present offerings and then pray for everything such as health, food, rain, children, and victory in battles. Inca and Aztecs went so far as to sacrifice humans in order to attract the gods' attention. 5 times a day, modern Muslims stop whatever they're doing, driving, having a coffee break, playing soccer, when the summons comes to pray. So while people have always sought a higher power and to help a living life, the Bible makes a distinction as to the prayer that God hears and answers, the patience of the one who is righteous, the one who is right with God. He calls it out here in James. Now, as I said here at New Hope, we recently spent several weeks studying the righteousness found in calling on Christ as your Lord and Savior, submitting to the finished work of the cross and the forgiveness of your sins and the resulting right standing before the God, the righteousness we find with God. And I want to make notice of the distinction James makes regarding the righteous individual in the latter part of verse 16. The effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. Some of the translations put it this way. The NIV says the prayer of a righteous man is powerful and effective. New Living Testament, the earnest prayer of a righteous person has great power and produces wonderful results. And the context here is found in the surrounding verses. When a suffering or in trouble or sick, whatever you're going through, you should pray. You should pray. And well enough, but I want to notice this morning, that's only half of the equation. The other half is that if things are going great, if you're cheerful, happy, then sing songs of praise, which indeed is prayer. I don't care what you're going through, good times or bad times, we should be praying. Excuse me, right? Now, verses 14 and 15 really hold a wonderful promise for us regarding prayer. 14, is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church. Let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. The prayer of faith will save the sick, and the Lord will raise them up. And if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. James is saying that wherever we find ourselves, prayer is always the right thing to do and always the right answer. Now, there's something important here included in this prescription, if you will, for prayer, and we would be remiss to ignore it. We find it sandwiched between 15 and 16. And the prayer of faith will save the sick, and the Lord will raise them up. And if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. Confess your trespasses to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. This isn't an afterthought. It's purposeful. It's not just kind of thrown in there. And it's also, I wanted to tell you what it's not saying. It's not saying that every time you're sick, it's a result of sin. That said, I've often said that when you are sick, one of the first things you should do is search your hearts for any sins you might have committed. And he's talking about prayer. Holy Spirit's telling us that we can pray and what we should pray for. And he puts it in there, if you're sick, check your heart, if you will. We've talked about it since our bodies are not yet redeemed. We live in a fallen world. You can be sick by being exposed to it through no fault of your own. A week and a half or so ago, we stopped one evening to make some changes in our cell plan. And the girl there was spending some time. You know, if you ever do that, it's, you know, you pack a lunch, right? Why are these things so complicated? And this girl was coughing, and she said, I'm just getting over a cold. Well, for the last week or so, I've been fighting a cold. You know, I'm doing much better, and God's been very gracious with that. But that's sometimes you just fall into things, right? But Scripture does make it clear that sin can bring sickness into your life. 1 Corinthians 11:30 clearly indicates it. We look at every time we participate in communion. We're told to examine ourselves prior to receiving communion and be repenting of any sins. And the passage includes a warning about those who are casual in their walk before God with no repentance. He says, this is why many of you are weak and sick, and some have died. There's sin in your life, and you're just casual about it. And James says that if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. Confess your trespasses to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. And there's a promise of forgiveness and restoration and healing when your sin has been brought about sickness, when you acknowledge it and come before God. It's also a calling of accountability. If you need be, go to a trusted brother or sister in the Lord and confess with your struggle. And notice what our reaction should be. Not judgment, but prayer. Confess your trespasses to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. And so it's kind of a twofold thing here. The theologians look at this. It's just if you've got sin in your life, to go before somebody and I'm struggling with this and pray with me. And it's also when you've had trespasses with somebody to acknowledge it and say, I've wronged you, I'm sorry, I was wrong. And if you're like me and many other people, we've not catch ourselves, and when we try to do that, we first state why we did what we did. We justify our actions, right? Rather than just saying, you know what, I was wrong, I'm sorry. And then there's this coming together of equal mutual prayer. Now, consider this morning, as I mentioned, this promise held out in James. The effective fervent of a prayer of a righteous man avails much. The earnest prayer of a righteous person has great power and produces wonderful results. Literally, every one of us has prayed and will pray. Amen? We have seen God move and answer our prayers in a way that could only be God. In fact, I've come to believe that we should live our personal lives and conduct the decisions of this church with this attitude. Only God. Only God. I mean, otherwise, we're kind of doing things we can handle on ourselves and kind of see if God's going along with it. Maybe he can chip in and help, right? At times we pray like that, but I think we should be praying that God has to do this. If you believe your God is almighty and all-powerful, then you and I should be praying for things that only God can do. Praying and believing for answers that far beyond our reach and abilities. It doesn't mean you don't pray for the simpler things. The Bible says, pray without ceasing. I think you should pray for all things, every day, all day. But I think our prayers should go beyond the casual. Because we don't serve a casual God. We serve a supernatural God, an almighty God. Amen? Show of hands, how many believe that?
Hallelujah.
Hallelujah. I believe it too. The problem is, if we're truthful, we are not always sure that our prayers are powerful and effective. Amen to that? We're just not always sure of it. We've had times where we've prayed and we just believe God has moved and we've seen it and we rejoice in that. If we're really truthful, we've had times we've prayed and wonder, well, what's happening here? Why? Where's God? Why? You know, how many times I got to pray like that? I mean, I want to live that life where my prayers are powerful and effective all the time. So here's the good news, the really good news. Whether we believe it or not about our prayer does not change the fact or the truth of the Word of God. No matter how we feel about it, God's truth remains the same. Your doubting will have a dramatic impact on the results of prayers. Scripture makes that clear. Jesus made it clear. Your doubting can have an impact on the results of your prayers, but God's truth remains the same. Hears and answers prayer. So maybe, just maybe, the answer is in how we're praying. Look again at verse 16. The effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. Anybody care to describe what effective, fervent prayer is? What is effective and fervent? I mean, I have had times when I've prayed, I would call it fervently. And I've had times when I've prayed casually. You're driving on the road and you're just kind of being prayerful. You've all been there, you know. I'm telling you, we should be people of prayer in all occasions. So what makes it effective? What makes it fervent? Is it in our posture? Should we be kneeling when we pray? Eyes closed, hands folded. Is effective and fervent prayer when we shout or get loud? Acts 2:1 tells 21, and Acts tells us the apostles knelt at least occasionally in prayer. Is that the answer? What if you have bad knees? Does that rule you out from being effective and fervent? Maybe you should be praying more. But I mean, you know, come on. What about your knees? Maybe it's praying with tears flowing. We've all done that. Perhaps it's when we're solemn, oh God. We're crying out, help me, Jesus. I mean, I've done both, amen? And it seems to me that God foresaw all of these questions because he really helps us in the next couple of verses. Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed earnestly that it would not rain, and it did not rain in the land for 3 years and 6 months. And he prayed again, and the heaven gave rain, and the earth produced its fruit. Elijah was a man with a nature like ours. The King James says, Elijah was a man subject to passions as we are. Some translations say Elijah was as human as we are. Elijah dealt with passions and emotions and fears and desires just like you and just like me. Had all these emotions, all these feelings. He's alive. He's a human. Elijah was simply a man. He was clearly a prophet, and yet a man with the same weaknesses and the same emotions and the things that we deal with. And the Bible uses Elijah as an example, purposely. He was righteous in the intent of his prayer, and he was righteous in his relationship with God. The reality is, when you're living right before God, you gain a holy confidence in God. And I don't want to miss the significance of the scriptural emphasis here. When you look at all this and surrounding what's happening, the emphasis is on the prayer, not the prophet. We'll see why they use Elijah in a moment, and he's a wonderful example. But the whole emphasis here is not on the man, but on the prayer. And let's consider the answered prayer that James is using here. Find our instruction and encouragement in it, and then we find it in 1 Kings. And what we will read happened at a time when Israel was not serving God, rather they were worshiping the false god Baal. God found a time we had it about enough of this false and adulterated worship, and he sends his servant Elijah to King Ahab. And Ahab, Scripture says, was more evil than all the kings before him. He made a point of saying how evil the kings were as you read through the Word of God and come to Ahab, and he said, this guy was the most evil. He was the worst. Can you imagine standing before the most evil king of all time? So God sends Elijah. 1 Kings 17:1. Elijah the Tishbite of the inhabitants of Gilead said to Ahab, as the Lord God of Israel lives, before whom I stand, there shall not be any dew nor rain these days except at my word. Can you imagine that? No rain, not even dew. Now, many parts of our country, as ours as well, have reached a point where we need rain. We could use some rain. I notice my lawn, when you go in the yard and you see the bare spots, I mean, the ground is cracked, right, until we got a little rain this week. And I notice when I leave early in the morning, there's dew on the lawn. At least that's something, right? There's no dew, there's no rain, there's nothing. Elijah said, we're not going to get any of this until I say so. And what I think is interesting in this is a side note. He says, the Lord God of Israel lives before whom I stand. He makes it a point to say, you may be the king, but I stand before God, not you, as he stood before the evil king. Good for him. As the Lord of God of Israel lives before whom I stand, there shall not be dew nor rain these years except at my word. Reading that, we would not recognize that as a prayer. We'd say that's a proclamation. James said that Elijah prayed it wouldn't rain and didn't rain for 3.5 years. James calls these words an effectual, fervent prayer. Apparently, God recognizes this as prayer. Now, he's going there as a prophet of God, sent by God, hearing the Holy Spirit and speaking of things, but God still sees it as this communication between him and God, and that's simply prayer. And this particular judgment is significant. The worship of Baal was thought to guarantee rains and crops, which is kind of interesting. Elijah challenged Baal in the name of Jehovah, the very point where Baal's strength was supposed to lie. So there's more significant than we see here. Elijah stands before King Ahab and declares this. And then by God's direction goes into hiding for 3.5 years. He goes on a big camping trip, if you will. God tells Elijah to go, drink from the brook. I'm sitting here by this brook. Drink from and eat whatever the ravens bring you. And saying, God says, I've commanded the ravens to bring you food. Now, I'm an individual that I have been accused of being detail-oriented. So I'm looking at, you guys all know, I know. I'm looking at this and I'm thinking, hey, that's good. What does Elijah do by that brook all day? I mean, is he just sitting? I mean, it has nothing to do with my message. I'm just telling you where my head goes, you know? I can't imagine sitting there all day. He must have did something. But he goes by the brook. The ravens bring bread and meat each morning and evening. Elijah drinks from the brook. Until the drought that he predicted brings a problem. The brook dries up. Dries up, there's no water. And if that's not enough, there's no food to be found anywhere because of the drought. And truth be told, you and I would be questioning God about this time. I thought I heard from you, God. I was just obeying you. I'm hiding for fear of my life. This most evil king is looking everywhere for me. I'm running, I'm hiding. If that's not enough, now the food and water, it's dried up. I thought I heard from you, God. In reality, he had heard from God. He needed to hear again, not dig his heels in. And maybe that's where we miss it sometimes. We hear from God. We start moving in that direction. Things are going along fine. I've heard from God. I'm doing this. And all of a sudden, something significant changes. I mean, we tend to dig our heels in. I've heard from God. Maybe we need to go back from God and hear again. Okay, now you've taken me this far. Where's the next step? Because a lot of times God will give you just enough to see what you need to do immediately and obey him as you go through it. And there are times when we pray and ask for God, and the answer God sends to us don't seem to make any sense on the surface. Go by a brook and drink that, and the ravens will bring you food. Our job is to pray and trust and lean on God and hear from God. And so this dries up, and God instructs Elijah to go to a village and find a certain widow, and says, God says, I've instructed that widow to feed you, so you go and find this widow and it'll be fine. Elijah obeys. He finds a widow. He asks for a little bit of water and a little bit of bread, just a little bit of something. Now keep in mind that God said he instructed the widow to feed the prophet of God. Elijah shows up and asks for just the smallest morsel of food, and her response is rather revealing. 17:12 of Kings, so 1 Kings, so she said, as the Lord, your God lives. It's interesting to me, not our God. As the Lord, your God lives, I do not have bread, only a handful of flour in a bin, and a little oil in a jar. And see, I'm gathering a couple of sticks that I may go in and prepare it for myself and my son, that we may eat it and die. Not a whole lot of faith in the widow's part going on here. God told her to feed the prophet. If we look close enough, we can relate. God tells us something to do in the natural, it seems impossible. It's too much, and we struggle with obeying. I want you to feed this prophet when he comes. And she said, hey, I'm not giving you nothing. I'm going to eat this little bit, and we're done. We're going to die. That's it. There's no hope. Elijah's instruction not to be afraid. Make the bread with what she has to use. Then he tells her what God has to say about it. 17:14. For this is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. There will always be flour and olive oil left in your containers until the time of the Lord, when the Lord sends rain and the crops grow again. And as a side note, what's interesting here, he said, there will always be flour and oil, not till it just when it rains, until the harvest time is where the wording means there. So I'm going to provide for you until the natural kicks in, when the harvest time comes. And if you know the story, miraculously, the flour and oil never dry out for the remaining time. So this goes on for a while, and then the widow's son gets sick and dies. And she blames Elijah. Would you only come here to point out my sins and then kill my son as a punishment? So Elijah takes his son, goes upstairs, cries out to God, goes to the boy, stretches over him three times, crying out for the boy's life. And God restores life to the boy. And here's Elijah answering him. The boy's brought back to life. Elijah brings him down to his mother. And then the mother tells Elijah, now I know for sure that you're a man of God and the Lord truly speaks through you. Well, I get that her son was just brought back to life. I get that. I can see her excitement. But now I know. What does she think that miracle of the flour and the oil was for all these years? You know? Sometimes we get caught up in what God's continuing to do and we just get too casual. I don't know what that's all about, but okay, now finally, okay, I get it. And as a little side note, I think it's important that we understand and remember it matters who you hang around with. This woman is hanging around with a man of God, and I'm not saying that you always have to hang around with a man of God, but hang around the godly. It matters who you hang around with because they'll rub off on you. This woman's faith was greatly increased and encouraged by being around a man of God. Amen? Hang around the godly, then go out in the world smelling like heaven. Amen? And be one of the godly that your people are hanging around with. It matters who you hang around with. So this happens, and Elijah once again hears from God. 18, verse 1 and following. It came to pass after many days that the word of the Lord came to Elijah in the third year, saying, go, present yourself to Ahab, and I will send rain on the earth. So Elijah went to present himself to Ahab, and there was a severe famine in Samaria. Now, all these miracles, supernatural provisions are happening in Elijah's life. And while it's going on, keep in mind that God makes a point to say he was a man subject to passions and emotions, a human being just like you and me. And still the word of the Lord came to him. Here's a man that heard greatly from God, did great things from God, and God is saying, he's just a man. A godly man, yes. But because he's just a man, you too, as a man or woman, can hear from God. The time does not permit the telling of all the details, but Elijah goes before the king, this very same king that had been hunting for him this entire time. I encourage you to read these chapters this week. It's a fascinating, wonderful story. Elijah tells the king to assemble all of Israel, bring all of Israel and the 850 prophets, these two different stories of prophets, if you will, gather them together, and he tells them it's time to decide. He gets everybody together, and he says, you know what? You can either serve Baal or you can serve God, but you can't do one or the other. You can't do both. Pick one. And here's one man that stands before 850 prophets and the most evil king of all times, and he makes a challenge. They will build an altar. And Elijah will build an altar. Actually, he restores the altar of God, but Elijah built an altar. They'll prepare a sacrifice, a bull, and then call on their God to consume it with fire. Don't put any fire to it. You build an altar, and then you go first. There's a lot of you. I'm going to take a little more time. There's only one of me. And you start calling out for your God to consume this with fire. Put no fire to it. And whoever burns up the sacrifice, that's the true God. Everybody thinks that's a great idea. Let's do it. Whichever God answers with a consuming fire, that's the true God. The prophets do that, and they spend all day then crying out to Baal. They dance, they shout loudly, they cut themselves, mixing the blood in there with it. They do all this stuff. No answer. So Elijah mocks them. Why don't you try harder? He goes on and mocks them what they're doing. It's a fascinating story to read, and they even yelled and try harder then. Elijah builds his altar, cuts the bull in pieces, puts the wood on it, gets the sacrifice up there, and if you know the story, digs a trench around it. Dry, dry, dry land, nothing happening for 3.5 years, and he digs a trench around it. Tells the people, find me 4 jugs, large jugs of water, pour it over the altar and the sacrifice. He does it 3 times until literally it's soaked and the trench is actually now holding water. He calls on God, and God immediately sends fire down and consumes us. Scripture says, consume the burnt sacrifice, the wood, the stones, the dust, and licked up all the water that was in the trench. All the people, they fall on their face and they proclaim, the Lord God, He is God. I mean, yeah. He tells the people, seize the 850 prophets. They all go down by this valley, and every one of them are executed. Now, up till now, this has been pretty supernatural. Wouldn't you agree? I mean, this is pretty staggering, this whole event that actually happened. And if that weren't supernatural enough, in many ways, the best is yet to come. Elijah tells the king, get something to eat and drink, because I hear the sound of a mighty rainstorm coming. Now, it's blue skies outside. If you follow the story, there's nothing showing up yet. And Elijah hears, I believe, in his spirit, by the Holy Spirit, the sound of a mighty rainstorm coming. King, you better get something to eat because it's going to rain. Pick it up in 1841. And Elijah said, Ahab, go eat and drink, for there's a sound of a heavy rain. So Ahab went off to eat and drink, but Elijah climbed to the top of Carmel, bent down to the ground, and put his face between his knees. Go and look toward the sea, he told his servant, and went up and looked. There's nothing there, he said. Seven times Elijah says, go back. The seventh time the servant reported, a cloud as small as a man's hand is rising from the sea. I mean, that doesn't seem like much. Elijah said, go and tell Ahab, hitch up your chariot and go down before the rain stops you. Meanwhile, the sky grew black with clouds, the wind rose, a heavy rain came on Ahab, rode off to Jezreel. Power of the Lord came upon Elijah, and tucking his cloak into his belly, he ran ahead of Ahab all the way to Jezreel. I can imagine what the king thought. Here comes Elijah running past his chariot, beating the rain. Now, I've read this story many times over the years, and I tell you, this stuff pops in my head. I was reading it this week, and I'm looking at it, and I'm thinking, what about the servant? I guess he just got wet, right? Nothing to do with the story again, but I just imagine this guy, he's standing there, it's pouring down rain. Here's where it gets even more interesting. So Ahab went off to eat and drink, but Elijah climbed to the top of Mount Carmel, bent down the ground, and put his face between his knees. Apparently, he's praying. James confirms this. Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed earnestly that it would not rain, and it did not rain on the land for 3 years and 6 months. He prayed again, and the heaven gave rain, and the earth produces fruit. Now, God told him, you go and see Ahab, and I'll produce the rain. And yet Elijah still knew he had to go back to God and seek him to see this thing through. He prayed earnestly. The wording there is he prayed prayer, this earnest prayer. He prayed prayer. And contextually, we see the effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much, has great power, and produces wonderful results. When Elijah stooped, put his head between his knees, God says that prayer was effective and powerful, and indeed it was. The effective fervent in verse 16 is really only one word in the Greek. It means energy, powerful, and effective. Where we see effective fervent, it just is one word. It means energy, powerful, and effective. Now, at least two places, God tells us in the scripture that he's no respecter of persons. He has no favorites. If he does with one person, he'll do with the next. So what God is telling you and me through the story is that God says that when you pray, he hears you, and your prayer is powerful. We've looked at the series of righteousness, what it is to stand before God as a righteous man or woman. And that means if you know Christ and your righteousness resides within you, that your prayer is powerful and effective. We all admitted earlier, at least I did, how we don't always feel that way. And I also said it doesn't matter how we feel. That God wants your faith to be increased and know that when you pray, he hears, and there has some significance to it. What makes it powerful? When you cry out, doesn't say Elijah did that. If you yell to get God's attention, use the appropriate Christian lingo, whatever that is, quote scripture. God acknowledges we have emotions and passions. He gets that. When we're sincerely praying, many times those emotions will surface. We may indeed cry out loud to God. We may cry real tears or sob when we're praying. But it's not our emotions that makes prayer powerful and effective. It's not the way you do it. It's your relationship with God that makes your prayers powerful and effective. It's your righteousness in Christ that God says your prayer is powerful and effective. So guess what? Pray and pray more. James 5:13 started this and says that prayer is the answer when you're troubled, afflicted, and sick. Prayer will see you through. The issue with Elijah was not the type of prayer he prayed. That was never the focus, but that he prayed. It had nothing to do with his office as a prophet. God clearly used him in this office and in this instance. And so if we make certain that we don't get caught up in that, God goes out of his way to make it clear that while he prayed and while Elijah was clearly a prophet, he was just as human as you and me. He was a man with emotions and feelings and fears and joys and all that we go through. He was the same thing. It wasn't a man. It was a relationship. Clearly, his relationship with God mattered. The closer you go to God, the more confidence you have in your prayers. I said earlier, a holy walk with God creates a holy confidence within you. And clearly, we could all pray more. I think that's what God has at the heart of the message this morning. We could pray more, and we should believe more in our prayers. When we see that our prayers as followers of Christ have great power and produce wonderful results, we will pray more. It's not how you pray. It's that you pray. And that you believe that God is sharing and working what's very best for you, and he will do it, and he will move in your life. Pray with emotion, that's fine. Just don't make it about the emotion. I've had times where I've cried deeply in prayer. I have times where I've laughed in prayer. I mean, but if it's never about what you're feeling, it's about that relationship. God wants to see your emotions. He wants to see all of that, but it's not what it's about. It's your righteousness in Christ. That God says your prayer is powerful and effective and produces wonderful results. We should pray more. Amen? I invite the worship team to come forward. Because Elijah's prayer was indeed powerful and effective. It literally caused, get this, it literally caused the normal course of nature to be altered for 3.5 years. That's supernatural. And so when you look at this story, and God is saying, here's a man like you and me, and he had some supernatural events in his life, that his prayer was powerful and effective, and it produces a supernatural. The question comes to you and me, what supernatural move of God do you need in your life? Are you praying casually? Are you doubtful in your prayer? Or are you praying something that only God can accomplish? And when you think about it, prayer is always asking God to do something that you cannot do for yourself. Prayer is always seeking God for a supernatural move in your life. Father, if you will do this, whatever it may be, you're asking God to move supernaturally in your natural life. Hebrews 11:6, without faith it's impossible to please God. But anyone who comes to him must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who earnestly seek him. Come to him in faith. Know that you have the right to do it in your righteousness. Anytime you bow your heart before God, God sees his child coming for him, sees a righteous individual standing before him. He desires to meet your need and to meet with you. Hebrews 10:35 says, therefore, do not cast away your confidence, which has great reward. There was a noted clergyman asked by a colleague, he said, why do the loud, vehement praying of your earlier days have given way to a more quiet, pervasive manner of speech? Why you used to pray so loud and all of a sudden you're just quiet, prayerful? Clergyman laughed. He said, when I was young, I thought it was a thunder that killed people, but when I grew up, I discovered it was lightning. So I determined in the future I would thunder less and lighten more. Let's stand together and worship our God this morning.